I will be reading from Luke chapter 7, verses 18 through 35. John's disciples told him about all these things. Calling two of them, he sent them to the Lord to ask, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" When the men came to Jesus, they said, "John the Baptist sent us to you to ask, 'Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?'" At that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. So he replied to the messengers, "Go back and report to John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." After John's messengers left, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about him. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No, those who wear expensive clothes and indulge in luxury are in palaces. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' I tell you, among those born of women, there is no one greater than John. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he." All the people, even the tax collectors, when they heard Jesus' words, acknowledged that God's way was right, because they had been baptized by John. But the Pharisees and experts in the law rejected God's purposes for them, for themselves, because they had not been baptized by John. Jesus went on to say, "To what then can I compare the people of this generation? What are they like? They are like children sitting in the marketplace and calling out to each other. 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not cry.' For John the Baptist came neither eating bread nor drinking wine, and you said, 'He is a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and you say, 'Here's a glutton and a drunkard, and a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by all her children." So blessings to you, Joel, as you share.
Thank you so much for participating in this pulpit exchange. I'm really, really, really thankful to be here. One of the things that I love about Conestoga Valley is how churches work together. There's a lot of places where you hear the excuse that, "Oh, why are there all these different denominations and churches? And didn't Jesus want you to be unified and work together?" Well, in Conestoga Valley, there's really no excuse, because the churches work together through the ministerium, through Conestoga Valley Christian Community Services. And this pulpit exchange is one small way that you get to see that unity in action. I find that to be wonderful, because Jesus did pray in John chapter 17 that there would be unity. And those people that talk about all of the denominations and all of these churches, they have a point. Why are there so many? Well, in Conestoga Valley, we have a response. And that is, yeah, we have our individual churches, but we work together. And I praise the Lord for this visible expression of unity that the pulpit exchange is, just a small way today. So thank you so much for having me here. I've really appreciated getting to know Pastor Randy and Pastor Michael before him, and so thankful that your church is involved the way it is. Well, I want to start off our time together looking at this passage of Scripture with a video. So go ahead and take a look at this.
Who do you believe the person of Jesus Christ to be? That's a tough question.
He's the main guy for Christianity, I guess.
He's cool. Jesus Christ.
Who is he to you?
He's just Jesus, man. I don't know. He's just a cool guy, man. He's awesome.
A carpenter from 2,000 years ago.
A Jew, definitely. And yeah, he was a reformer, but I don't believe him to be the Messiah at all.
Who do you believe Jesus Christ to be?
Ooh, I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I mean, I believe he existed, but I believe that he might have been like a rock star, like, you know, pretty cool. Like, maybe people thought he was super cool, but I don't believe in him as like a religious force.
He's a person in history. That's all.
It's a comfy story that probably makes people feel secure.
Who do I believe Jesus Christ to be? Like, what kind of question is that?
Is he anything to you at all, or what's your thoughts?
I mean, he's a religious figure. He obviously had a good message to send. I don't know if he's not my savior, but he was a good guy, for sure.
Jesus Christ to be?
I think Jesus Christ pretty much is who you believe yourself to be.
I think Jesus Christ was a magician. I mean, he studied in the Far East. Kind of like David Blaine, but like he had way cooler tricks.
He's a dead man who had an enormous impact on the world. Okay? Said a lot of wise things. And was the man of his time.
He's like God that you can talk to, I guess.
Like, yeah, I like that.
Yeah, God that you can talk to. I mean, when I pray, I just say, like, God, and I say, like, thank you, Jesus. But, yeah, I bet they're both kind of listening. It's kind of like a conference call.
Who do you believe Jesus Christ to be?
Jesus Christ? I don't know, the Savior.
Guy from history.
Who is Jesus Christ? John McCain is Jesus Christ.
I believe in the historic personage of Jesus, but I don't really buy into the water into wine.
A person, a historical figure, that's it.
To me, he's a guy that I guess he started a thing with some people, and I guess it turned into something he didn't intend, and that sucks. But he meant well.
I think Jesus Christ is everybody.
Everybody?
Yeah. I don't know, I think everyone, I think that everyone has a little bit of Jesus in them, or God, or something like that.
No, I believe in God, but I don't know who he is. I just think it's someone above us, you know.
Jesus Christ is, I mean, obviously a very important historical figure, but for me, that's kind of where it ends.
He definitely did not die for my sins. Mm-hmm. Maybe existed. I don't believe that he's going to save me or any of this sort, but I don't mind that other people believe that.
I don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't believe there is such a person.
I actually don't know yet. It's just something that I'm still trying to figure out exactly what I believe in and what it really means to me to even have a religion right now.
There sure are a lot of viewpoints about Jesus, aren't there? Wow, it is amazing. I mean, if a reporter met you on the street and put a microphone in your face and asked you that exact same question that you saw of all these people in the video, what would you say? Who is Jesus? Would you try to give the proper theological viewpoint of your church? Would you try and come up with a biblical answer to show that you know your Bible? Or maybe you would talk about your personal experience with Him and what Jesus has meant to you in your lifetime. Or maybe you're here today and you're actually questioning a bit yourself, like some of the people in that video are questioning. Maybe you can look at your life and the span of years and you can think, you know, I thought I knew who Jesus was, but things have changed a little bit. Life has a way of taking us places that we didn't expect, you know? Sometimes in life we can look back over the months and years and think to ourselves, boy, I have really changed my view on that particular subject. And you might be thinking to yourself this morning, yeah, my relationship with Jesus just is not what it used to be. We used to be close. I used to spend a lot of time with Him. I used to feel like He and I were really good friends, but I'm not so sure anymore. We haven't talked with each other in a while. I thought I knew who Jesus was, but now I'm not so sure. For me, it was those undergraduate days. I talked a little bit about this in Sunday school class, where I was coming out of the selfish high school years. Anybody else know about those selfish high school years? And in Bible college, for the very first time, I was seeing Jesus with new eyes. And I wanted to read the Bible, and I wanted to get to know Him, and I wanted to spend time in prayer. I couldn't believe that I actually wanted to do those things, and so I gave a lot of time to it. And for me, that was the closest I ever felt to Jesus. And I just have to admit that even as a pastor, where my office is in the church, and I'm preparing sermons and lessons every single week, there are many times when I'm just cranking this stuff out because it needs to be done. And I'm not emotionally, spiritually, feeling as close to Jesus as I did those days when I was a student in the dorm at Lancaster Bible College. That might sound really odd coming from a pastor. But sometimes this institutional, programmed thing that we call the church can leave pastors feeling more like a CEO of a business than they do in touch with the Holy Spirit or close to Jesus. It can be very, very easy, even as a pastor, to go through the motions for so many years that you look around in your lives and you don't see Jesus there anymore. And so today, in our story, you heard about a guy. He's looking around his life and he is not so sure who Jesus is anymore. If you would put the microphone in that guy's face and you would say, "Who is Jesus?" he would say to you, "Pretty sure He's the Savior of the world, but I'm doubting. I'm questioning." He was once super excited about Jesus. Now he's wondering if he was wrong all along. Who was that guy? Do you remember who it was from the reading? A guy that many of us have read about and have heard about, we know, I guess you could say, as a biblical character quite well. His name is John the Baptist. In Luke chapter 7, the big question that we have to ask at the outset as we see John the Baptist talking to his disciples and saying to his disciples, "I want you to go to Jesus and I want you to ask Him," essentially that same question that the reporter was asking, "Who are you? Are you really the one?" Why is John having his disciples ask this question? For me, as I read that passage, I'm thinking, no, that's what I want to know, first of all. Why isn't John going and doing it himself? He could go ask Jesus. Why is he sending his disciples? And does John have disciples? That's kind of strange. I've always heard about Jesus having disciples, but John? Well, it was very common in that day and age for religious leaders, rabbis, to have disciples. They would be students that would be following them around, taking in their every word. And John had them as well as Jesus. We hear about it in a couple different places in the scriptures. Well, why did John ask these guys to go? You would think that John could easily have gone himself. Well, here's why. Turn with me, if you want to just shuffle a few pages back in your Bibles, to Luke chapter 3 at verse 19. In Luke chapter 3, verse 19, we read this. It says, "When John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison." Now, there in Luke chapter 3, Luke is kind of giving us a little bit of an advance, you know, foreshadowing of what's going to be happening in John's life, because right after that we read about Jesus' baptism. Basically, those guys that do all the research and piece the chronology of the biblical figures' lives together, they believe that this event of John being imprisoned by Herod probably happened during Jesus' first year of ministry. They kind of reconstruct the timeline like this. Jesus and John are together at the moment when Jesus is baptized. John baptizes Jesus, a momentous event. And then Jesus heads out into the wilderness for that period of 40 days of fasting and prayer. And that's the really famous moment where he interacts with the devil and he refuses to turn the stone into bread and so on. Well, right after that, or maybe during those 40 days, it's possible that that is when John is thrown into jail. But why is John thrown into jail? Well, it's quite fascinating. You ever think, what does it take for a religious leader to get thrown into jail? I mean, we've heard about this happen before, even in our days, and usually it involves money. They're somehow stealing money from the church or something like that. They get caught and they get thrown into prison. Well, in John's case, think about it this way. John is a nationally known religious figure. He has this ministry going on out into the desert, baptizing, and the crowds flock to him. He was a prophet. John was a prophet that was doing prophet's work. We often think of prophets as people who tell the future. But really, what a prophet does, as you look throughout the entire Bible, is they speak the word of God. They receive a message from the Lord and they speak it. And almost always that message from the prophet is in regards to the people's sin. The Lord is telling the people to stop sinning, and he does it through the prophet. Well, that's basically what John did. I mean, you can read his message of that he preached to the crowds during all of those baptisms. It was basically, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and be baptized, because there is someone else coming. Get ready. The Savior is coming. So that's what John did. He called the people to repent and be baptized. And when he heard about this local leader, this guy named Herod, you've heard about him before, it's the same Herod that Jesus would eventually go before in the days of his arrest and crucifixion. John heard that Herod was involved in sin, and he confronted that leader. One author explains it this way. I thought this was really interesting. Herod's marriage to this lady named Herodias is objectionable on two grounds. First, both have left previous marriages to marry each other. Second, Herodias had been previously married to a near-blood relative of Herod, so her union with Herod was forbidden under Jewish law. You can read about it in places like Leviticus 18 and 20. They were breaking the Old Testament law. And here's this. Since Herodias had been married to Herod's half-brother, whose name was Herod Philip, in effect, she is now Herod's wife, his sister-in-law, and his niece all in one. It was a lot of sin going on in that relationship. And in Luke chapter 3, Luke tells us that there were many other things as well that Herod did that were sinful. And what happens is, John the Baptist feels like it is his duty, like this lineage of Old Testament prophets that have gone before him, to point out the sin in Herod's life. And there was a lot of it. Remember that story when King David in the Old Testament had sinned with Bathsheba and then eventually had also had her husband put to death because of it? What happened? A prophet by the name of Nathan came to David and told him that story about the sheep, and he confronted David about his sin. How did David react? David was a man after God's own heart, and he was broken down. He confessed, he repented, he admitted his sin. David received that word from the prophet and turned his heart to the Lord. Herod's not like David. Herod was a maniac. He was a party animal. He was crazy. It was well known. He hears the word of the Lord about his sinful lifestyle, and he decides to take the prophet and throw him in prison. And that's how John got thrown into prison. And it was probably for months, as we come to Luke chapter 7. So imagine that. You're John the Baptist. You have had this national ministry where you have been the most influential and well-known and powerful prophet. The crowds are flocking to you. You have received this commission from the Lord to usher in the Messiah, and you do it. The Messiah shows up, you baptize him, you proclaim, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You say, the one is here, whose sandals I'm not even fit to tie. And then you say, as you baptize Jesus, Jesus, you must increase and I must decrease. John had this amazing ministry, amazing privilege to usher in the Messiah. He was at the heights. Now? A couple months later? Maybe the better part of a year? We're not totally sure. He's imprisoned. How would that feel to go from the heights of a national ministry to imprisonment for months? Was he depressed? Struggling with this? He certainly seems to be showing some doubt. John had followed God's plan for his life, and now he's wondering why. He's been so faithful to the Lord. Is he languishing in prison? I wonder if he was thinking, Jesus, shouldn't you be setting me free? You certainly have the power. You're the Messiah. Why can't you just come and get me out of this prison? Didn't Jesus say in Luke chapter 4 that one of the, as he read the Isaiah scroll in Nazareth, that one of the things that the Messiah would do would be to set the prisoners free? Wasn't Jesus the chosen one? Or maybe he wasn't. Maybe he wasn't the Messiah. Maybe John got it wrong. Well, he calls his disciples to him. Right after hearing this amazing story, if you're back in Luke chapter 7 now, you can see the story that comes just before the verses that we're looking at is that Jesus had raised a widow's son from the dead. I mean, if there is the epitome of miracles, it is a resurrection. Raising someone from the dead. And Jesus did it. And it says in verse 18 that John's disciples told him about all these things. Here's John thinking, wow, this guy is raising people from the dead. I suspect John is thinking, can't he come and get me out of this prison? Maybe he can't. Maybe he's not the Messiah. And so he calls these disciples and says, would you go and talk with him? And that's exactly what happens. And what we see in this section that from verses 19 through 35 are basically two main sections of Scripture. First, it's Jesus interacting with John's disciples. And then the second section is the disciples leave and Jesus interacts with the crowds and the religious leaders that are there. And I just want to survey them really briefly. First of all, these disciples of John, they come to Jesus and ask him that question, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? I think it's a fair question. It's a question that maybe some of us are asking as well about Jesus. As we look at our world today, and maybe we look at our own personal situation, and we wonder, Jesus, I don't know if you're turning out to be all that I thought you were going to be. Are you really the one? What does Jesus do in response? Does he open up the scriptures and give a sermon? No. Instead, what Jesus does is he just turns to the crowd and he starts to do what the Messiah is supposed to do. The Holy Spirit, through the power of God, is unleashed through Jesus. We read, it says in verse 21, at that very time, Jesus cured many who had diseases, sicknesses, and evil spirits, and gave sight to many who were blind. Jesus' response to this question, are you the one? Was simply to do what the Messiah did. He didn't need to say a word. Now, here we are, 2,000 years later. We have the benefit of the scriptures. We have the benefit of hindsight, of being able to see what happened as the church was developed and grew and has gone around the world. But John, sitting there in prison, wondering, the crowds that day, I mean, they're seeing this with their own eyes. They're seeing people raised from the dead. They're seeing people healed. For them, Jesus is showing beyond the shadow of a doubt that He is who He said He was. He's the one. His conclusion is basically, John's disciples, you need to just go back to John and tell him what you saw. In verses 22 and 23, he says, report. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those with leprosy are cured, and so on. If we were to go back a few chapters to Luke 4 when he is there at his hometown of Nazareth, and he goes into the synagogue and they give him the Isaiah scroll to read, You can read in Luke chapter 4, 18, it says, unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Basically, Jesus is saying, look, in Isaiah, that prophet, he told our nation what the Messiah was going to do. He told us what the Messiah was going to look like. What do you see in me? In Nazareth, I told you that this was going to be fulfilled in me. And now just look around you. Am I doing what the Messiah was supposed to do? The obvious answer was yes. Then we come to part two. After he sends those disciples away to go back to John and report what they saw, to report that the Messiah is here because he's doing what the Messiah is supposed to do, he then says in verse 24, what did you go out to see in the desert? He's talking about John. He's talking to the crowd. He's saying, did you see a reed swayed by the wind? No, if not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? Well, we know that's not true because John wore a prophet's outfit. What did you go out to see? He says in verse 26. A prophet? Yes. I tell you, and more than a prophet. And he goes on to describe how John was the one. He was the messenger that was sent ahead to prepare the way for Jesus. Jesus realizes that, you know, it's not just John who is questioning him. There was also people in the crowd that day, especially those religious leaders who are questioning Jesus. That big question you saw in the video, who is Jesus? There was a lot more people asking that question. There's still a lot of people asking that question. And you know what? Those religious leaders, he said, are just so critical. As they are trying to review John the Baptist and wonder who is he. And they're reviewing Jesus, and who is he? And who are these guys who are gaining national attention? They're watching Jesus' every move, and what do they say? They're very critical. If you turn to verses, to near the end there, look at verse 33. How do they describe John the Baptist? Are these religious leaders excited about John the Baptist? Are they glad that God has sent a prophet? Absolutely not. They say John is too rugged, he's too rigid, he wears crazy clothes, he eats bugs, and their conclusion is, because of all that, he must be demon-possessed. That's only what crazy people do. And so, what about Jesus? Well, Jesus is like the exact opposite of John. If John is like this really rigid guy, they look at Jesus and say, Jesus is the partier. Look at him. He's constantly going to partiers. He drinks. He eats too much. He hangs out with people who he shouldn't hang out with. So if John is the really legalistic kind of a guy, Jesus is the libertine. And so do you see what those religious leaders did? Jesus tells us they write off both John and Jesus as false. They say that they cannot possibly be of the Lord because they don't behave like the Pharisees do. Jesus and John, they don't fit into this tiny little box that the religious leaders have created. That little spiritual, biblical, theological box. And so who is Jesus? The Pharisees would say, well, he parties too much. He drinks too much, he eats too much, and he is way, way too happy. Way too inclusive of sinners. I mean, look at who he hangs out with. He can't possibly be from God. Think about that for a minute. Those religious leaders said that Jesus could not be God because of his lifestyle. Isn't that ironic? Because he actually was God. And there he is, standing right in front of them. The problem is that they are so legalistic, they are so wrapped up in their conception of who God be or should be and what he should do and what he should look like, that they actually don't have room in their lives for God. It's completely backwards. So I'd like you to try to take both parts of this story together. We have people who have God right in the flesh, right in front of them in the person of Jesus. And like John, they are doubting. Are you really God? Are you really the one? And then we have people like the Pharisees who are saying, God, no way, that can't possibly be God. It's a real major problem when God is right in front of you and you cannot see Him. And you have no idea. For John, it was doubt. For John, it was being stuck in prison. It was the situation of his life. For the Pharisees, though, they couldn't see God because they were blinded by their laws. For both of these two, John the Baptist and the Pharisees, God was there all along, but they couldn't see Him. Instead, they doubted or they denied. And you know what? It wasn't Jesus' fault. Jesus was doing everything the Messiah was supposed to do. They could read it in their scriptures, and there it was, right before their eyes. Here's what the Messiah will do, Isaiah had told them. Heal the sick, preach the good news, the lame will walk, and so on. That is dramatic stuff. It wouldn't be too hard to miss that. How many people do you know can heal the dead? That just doesn't happen. And yet, there it was, right in front of them. It should have been unmistakable. The Messiah was there because He was doing what only the Messiah could do. And so, Jesus basically, once again, says, John's disciples, what do you see with your own eyes? John was right when he said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And though John, when those disciples came back to him in prison, was very upset to be in prison, and he wanted to be released. Nobody wants to be in prison. And it would be very, very difficult to hear this message from his disciples. The reality is that that message of what those disciples saw, of all those miracles that Jesus was doing, it was a response to John to not give up. It's exactly what Jesus says. If you take a look back at in verse 23, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. He was the Messiah. He was doing what the Messiah was supposed to do. And John could hear about it from his disciples. And it's even hard to say this because we want Jesus to set John free. That's the kind of good ending to the story that we would love to see. And yet He doesn't. Instead, as difficult as it would have been to hear all of that good news from a prison cell, John could still choose to rejoice that the long-awaited Messiah actually had come. It truly was Jesus. And so John had no excuse. Furthermore, the Pharisees had no excuse because they could see it with their eyes. They were right there. This outpouring of the Spirit was happening right there. But you know what? They refused to see it that way. Isn't that sad? They had such a specific idea of what the Messiah should be that they refused to see Him when He was right in front of them. And so I want to ask all of us today, is it possible that for those of us who don't see God in our lives, or maybe don't feel God, or maybe we feel distant from God, that it is actually we who need to see God differently? For them, Jesus was right there. He was doing what He was supposed to be doing all along. It was John and the Pharisees who needed to change their view. So, are you one of those ones that looks around your life and you don't see Jesus? Are you feeling distant from Him? If you were brutally honest right now, be assured that Jesus is there. And be assured that He's doing everything that He's supposed to be doing. It's no different in our day. He is alive and well, and He's at work in our lives. But perhaps our expectations are wrong. So oftentimes in my own life, I want a super specific answer to prayer. And I'll pray that, and when it doesn't happen, you know the feeling probably. It's so discouraging. I can get upset. I can feel like Jesus betrayed me and that He didn't show up when I wanted Him to. When I felt like I needed Him. But guess what? He was there. He was doing what He's supposed to be doing. It was probably I that needed to see Him differently. I've heard this many times over the years when a loved one has passed away, and that person has prayed for their loved one that they would receive healing, that they would receive more time, that God would prolong their lives, but in many cases, God doesn't heal, and God doesn't prolong their lives. But our loved one actually passes away, and we're left wondering why. Why didn't God answer our prayer the way we wanted Him to? It's those kinds of moments that our faith gets rocked, and we look around our lives, and we can very easily say, God, I don't see You anywhere. Where are You? But know that Jesus is there. He never left. And it's most likely we that need to change our perspective of who He is and how He works. One of my seminary professors said this, we so often try to take Jesus and fit Him into our back pocket, as if we can hold Him in our hand and own Him and make Him do what we think He should do. But the reality is we shouldn't even try. At the very end of this passage in Luke 7, verse 35, Jesus says kind of a cryptic phrase. He says, wisdom is proved right by her children. Essentially, He's saying about Himself and about John, He's saying, hey, you Pharisees, you have tried to take Me and John and put us in your pocket, saying that we're so wrong because we're not doing what You want us to do. We're not the way You are. But if you watch our lives and you see how things turn out, you will find that we are the truth. One day you'll see. Watch what happens over the course of our lives. And so I encourage you, don't cross Jesus off your list. Don't X Him out of your life. You might not be in prison for months like John was, but I suspect there are probably plenty of other situations in your life that leave you feeling imprisoned. Maybe some situation that you're going through where there's a sense of hopelessness, trapped, and you're wondering why Jesus isn't rescuing you like you want Him to. That longing and that waiting and that praying and that asking can sometimes get to a point where we want to give up on Jesus. But know that He is there. You might not be able to see His work in your life right now. You might have such a specific idea of what you want Him to do, of what you want Him to look like, or how you want Him to answer that specific prayer to get you out of that difficult situation and make your life easier, peaceful, and because He's not doing what you want, you feel like giving up. But know this, He is there. And He might actually be right in front of you doing what a Messiah is supposed to do. He hasn't left. You might just need new eyes, a new heart, and a new mind to see Him the way He wants to be seen. And so I urge you to hang in there. Stay strong. Pursue Him. Ask the Lord to open your eyes and change your heart. Think about what it would take for those Pharisees to actually be so transformed that they could see Jesus for who He really was. It would take a lot, wouldn't it? Because they were so deeply committed to their way. What will it take for us to have our hearts and our eyes and our minds transformed so that we can see Jesus for who He really is? Ask God to help you to see things the way He sees them. He's a miracle-working God. He brings new life. He wants to transform our hearts to make us more like Christ's. One quick way that my family has seen this in action was we used to live in the city of Lancaster for about 8 years while I was pastor at Faith Church during that time. And as our kids were getting older, we felt the tension between living in one community, and our kids went to Lancaster Christian School, which was another community. And then I ministered out here, a third community, and we were praying and asking the Lord, is it possible that we could move out here to Conestoga Valley to see those three things come together? And our house didn't sell. And it didn't sell, and it didn't sell. And we looked into, could we get a second mortgage to try and maybe rent out the house in the city and still move out here? And that was denied. And then with about a month to go before the school year started, a lady from our church came and said that she would finance a private mortgage. I couldn't believe it. Never expected that. That wasn't a part of my prayer. God had to give me new eyes. And so we had to really scramble then to find a house and move. And with 1 week to go before the school year started, we got our kids enrolled in Conestoga Valley, and we were so excited about that. But then we realized that the school board had to approve our kids to actually start school at the beginning of the school year, because the physical move wouldn't take place until sometime in October. And so then we started praying again, and it was amazing to see the school board approve that. Otherwise, that would have cost a lot of money to have the kids start the school that way. Then what were we going to do about this house in the city? Well, thankfully, God provided renters. And one of the most amazing things, and this is where God helped me and opened my heart, gave me new eyes, I got a bill in the mail from the city of Lancaster for $17,000. And I was like, what in the world is this? Well, come to find out, it was the remainder of a mortgage. A couple years before that, we had done a renovation project on the house through the city of Lancaster. They had some really, really wonderful rehab programs where you could get sometimes grants or 0% loans or forgiveness loans. And so we qualified for this major project. It was like $35,000 of work that was done on the house. A big chunk of it, more than $10,000, came through the state of Pennsylvania as a grant to replace windows and doors because they found lead-based paint. And then the remainder we paid off, about $25,000, as a mortgage to the city of Lancaster at 0%. You know that's awesome. Well, the bill was for the remainder of the mortgage that was yet to be paid. And I'm like, what? We shouldn't have to pay this. We're going to continue paying it because it's a rental property. We haven't sold it or anything like that. Well, I went back and did some research, and guess what? They were right. The terms of the mortgage were that you had to be the primary resident of that house in order to keep that 0% mortgage going. And I thought, what are we going to do? So we wrote a letter and asked the city if we could have some sort of an arrangement. And I thought that the city was probably going to say, all right, well, we're going to start tacking interest onto this. Or they were going to say, no, you need to go find a bank and get a mortgage to pay this off, which they would have been within their right to do. Well, they wrote a letter back after a couple weeks and said, oh, okay, this is great. You can just keep paying it at 0%. I couldn't believe it. When does a government actually do that? We saw God at work before our eyes. 2 weeks later, another letter in the mail from the city of Lancaster. You owe $17,000. I'm like, what? I thought we just got this taken care of. Well, what happened was, Department number A that issued the first letter was the rental department. And they would not give me my landlord's license to use it as a rental property until that mortgage was paid off. Department number two, however, was water, sewer, trash. And they would not transfer the bill into the renter's names until that mortgage was paid off. And I thought, oh man, they're going to disagree with the first letter, and they're going to make me pay off this mortgage or get a loan or something like that. And so I wrote back in prayer and said, well, here's what happened a couple weeks ago with the other department. Any chance that we might be able to keep this arrangement going? And they wrote back and said, sure, just keep it going. and they approved that as well. I couldn't believe it. We saw the Lord at work in a really mighty way. But I had to have my eyes opened and my heart changed, because it was more than and different from what I expected. And I could go on and talk about how that move opened up some other ways we saw God at work. He is there. I don't know what situation you're going through in your life, but be assured, if you don't see Him, or He seems to be behaving differently than what you expected, maybe it is your heart and your eyes and your mind that needs to be changed. Would you go before Him and say, Lord, change my life. Open my eyes. Change my heart. Thank you.